We thank you for the truth of that word. Thank you for the word on which it's based, your promise to your own, to those that you redeem, of your presence with them every step of the way. We come to give you thanks for your great loving kindness towards us, for all that you want to do in teaching us who you are and what you are. But we come and ask you to once again take your word in all its simplicity, in all its beauty, in all its depth, and by your Spirit speak to our hearts, enable us to hear and respond and know who you are. So we're coming and trusting you for that, and we would look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet. Evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. His message is the clearest exposition of the gospel message that you're going to find in the whole Old Testament. That most of that evangelical part, again, it comes from the last section of the book of Isaiah. There are two main prophetic thrusts in the book. Chapters 1 through 35 and then chapters 40 through 66. In between there, there's a story about Hezekiah, which is what we're going to be thinking about tonight. But it is interesting to note that in that very first section, it all goes pretty much in progression. That is, the different prophecies he gives, and there are quite a few of them, seem to move pretty much straight along the different events, and they were momentous events that occurred during Isaiah's life. When he gets to those last chapters, chapter 40 through 66, it is different. He's looking at a different situation out there. He's out beyond his own lifetime. In fact, he's out 120 years, or maybe you could say between 120 and 180 years, beyond his lifetime. It's pretty clear that the events that were so momentous in his own day are done, and he is now thinking way out ahead because he doesn't make any reference to his own time. It's all to circumstances out ahead. Now, between those two sections, something changes. It's a little hard to pin exactly what changes. It's not to say that the first section isn't tremendous. It is. The same spirit that's in the beginning is in the end. The same themes that are found in the beginning are found at the end. The same vocabulary that's found at the beginning is found at the end. But there's something that changes. There is a maturity, there is a depth, there is a richness, there is a fullness to what Isaiah has to say at the end of the book that isn't there at the beginning. And again, it's not to demean anything at the beginning. That is the reason why for many, many Christians, the chapters between 40 and 66 of the book of Isaiah are one of the places you return to over and over and over again. It is one of the reasons why so many verses from that section are on walls. There is a depth. And yet, in a sense, you can say, Isaiah really hasn't changed. He's the same man. He had seen the same things before. And so we want to ask tonight a little bit about how is it that Isaiah, what changed? Now, we can't fully say that. We're thinking about the characters, remember. We're talking about the characters in the Old Testament, not just their messages, but what is the character? What can we learn about Isaiah? Okay, we know something changed. It could have just been age. Was that the way you think sometimes? It's just that you mature and depth comes, but that hasn't always happened. Age and depth don't always go together. Now, again, I want to go back to this question, which we have come back to over and over again. How do you really get to know God? What is the process of getting to know God? If I say, I want to know God, what will happen in order for me to come to know God? Now, if you've been here all this year, we have gone over this many times, but it's something you don't want to get, you don't want to lose sight of in the middle of what you're experiencing in life. There are two steps, we could say, basically, to the experience of knowing God. The first step is revelation, or let's say, not so much revelation, that's that term theologically, there's a problem with using it that way, but God has to speak to our heart from His Word. That's the first thing that has to happen. is always the beginning of it. We begin to know God through His Word. It's done by His Spirit. It's an interaction with the Spirit of God where I understand the Word of God. That's the first step. The second step, and we've got example after example in the Word of God, is that God creates circumstances in which He gives you a chance to prove what you heard, what He said. Right? So that, and in that process, you get to know God. When you listen to what God has said, and then you let Him show you how to apply that in circumstances, and you do it, at the other end, you know God. You've come to know something that you didn't know before. When we're talking to people who know God, they have, that's what has happened to them. It isn't so much, again, sometimes we have those, that sense of the Lord's presence. It's a wonderful thing when it happens, but it's not so much a sense of His presence. This is the evidence you know. It is the fact that because you have heard the Word, and that's been made clear to you, and then you have proved that that Word is true, you are confident in God, and that's your knowledge. That's the God knowledge that holds you. Now, it's important that both steps take place. If you skip the first of them, and you don't go back to the Word of God, if you're not solid there, then in your experiences, you're going to have an emotional experience. Right? It's just going to be emotion. Because you have nothing to hang it on. Then you're just guessing at what God is like. And there's, we all know there's a ton of that out there, right? I think God is. I think I met God here. And you hear all these things, God met me, and this is what He did for me. And you're going like, ooh, I don't know where in the world you thought. Anyway, best to you. All right, we'll just leave that alone. You see, you're going to have an emotional experience if you don't have the rock of the Word of God to go back to. That's the firm foundation, no question about it. But if you don't move to the second part of this, if you don't allow God to take you to the place where He brings you through circumstances in which you prove it, your faith is going to remain academic. So on the first side, your faith is all emotional. It's up and down. You don't have an anchor. On the second side, you can come to a place where it's all academic. You believe certain things, but when you're actually confronted with circumstances, you don't know what to do about them. The knowledge of God comes as I hear what God has to say, and then I let Him work it out in my experience. Now, it's very important what I said there at the end, that you let God create those circumstances. When you try to create the circumstances, that's called tempting God. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. I don't create the circumstances and then tell God to meet me. Right? Jesus was taken, you remember, in the temptation to the precipice of the temple. It's a very high part. And there is a wall down there. He says, jump off. The Word says He'll catch you. Yeah, no way. Why? Because you don't put the Lord your God to a test. He doesn't have to jump today. In His experience, He would prove that His Father won't allow His foot to be bruised. How is He going to have experience that? Well, when He announced who He was and why He was here in the city of Nazareth, you remember what the final response to it was? They drug Him out back and took Him to another precipice, and they were ready to throw Him off. All right? And then He got away. That part I can't explain, but He did. Why? Because the Father said that He would take care of Him. He would bear Him up lest He dash His foot against a stone. When God created the circumstance, then the Lord trusted Him in those circumstances. But He didn't create His own circumstance, and He wasn't going to do just things to see if God would do it. Now, God will create enough circumstances for you to prove Him. Believe me, life has enough difficulties to prove the truth of the Word of God. So that's a general experience. Now, when we think about the man Isaiah, it's easy to come to a man of that stature and say, well, this man, he trusts God. Now, I'm going to suggest, again, I can't prove this completely, but the truth, the rest is still all going to work out, but that Isaiah has in between the first part of the book of Isaiah and the second part of the book of Isaiah, something happens in which God does this for him. Now, it's interesting that we said last week, if you were here last week, we were talking about what happens when God revealed Himself, when God did the speaking to Isaiah. Now, they had a privilege in the Old Testament we don't have. God does not give us private revelation, right? The Old Testament, because the book is not complete, he had to give the revelation which becomes the revelation to us. So Isaiah has this revelation of God. And what do we see? What parts did we see? We saw that in that revelation, he was told that God is the king, right? He saw that. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. Second thing was he saw that God was a holy being. We thought something about what that holiness meant. Then thirdly, we saw that Isaiah sees that God is the Redeemer. If you trust him, he'll meet you. Those are three things. And if you go through the book of Isaiah, that's what he's trying to explain to everybody. It's what he saw there. And then he goes to preach that. But when he was told to go out and preach, he was told something else that comes up. It's important. He said, when you go out and preach, here's what I want you to do. This is such a mysterious commission. I want you to go out and preach. But by your preaching, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make their ears dull. It's very strange. Very strange. And yet it gives an indication about what Isaiah's personal experience of preaching was going to be like. People would love his preaching, but instead of inspiring them, it was deadening them because they weren't responding to it. See, if you don't respond to the truth, it deadens you. You got two choices. Once you hear truth, something's going to happen to you. You're either going to grow in it or you're going to be deadened by it, right? And so they were deadened by all this teaching. Now, that creates a problem for Isaiah because he is going to say magnificent things. Again, read through the first chapters, the first 35 chapters, all right? Read through it. And here's what he's going to say. You should trust God right now. You're not doing it. And because of that, you're going to suffer. But God's finally going to do wonderful things. And he always has this great confidence. And in the first part of the book, it's in cycles, which always starts with trouble. And always ends with his day of the Lord when everything is great and wonderful and God's doing tremendous things. It's wonderful confidence, right? And he's going to say that all you have to do is really turn to the Lord and he is going to do these magnificent things. He will meet you at any point along the way. We'll see some of those verses in just a moment. But here's a problem. Nobody did it. Ahaz, the first king that he deals with, the first part of the book has to do with Ahaz, and Ahaz really didn't know God and didn't want to know God. So there's not much response there. And we'll see in just a moment. Even with the great king Hezekiah, although Hezekiah himself trusted the Lord, he didn't have a lot of support. Never talk about. But then there's an event. And it is interesting, and I'm counting a lot on this. And the reason I come to my conclusion is this, that between those two, Isaiah tells a story. He tells a story about Hezekiah. And I think that story lets us know how Isaiah's vision of God is now solidifying his heart so he can preach it in the second half in a new and in a more dynamic manner. So what does that have to do? So let's think about it. Isaiah already has his message. Now, how did God work in his heart? Well, Hezekiah, it's an interaction between Hezekiah and Isaiah. It would be easy to say Hezekiah grew in all this, but I'm going to suggest again tonight that Isaiah also grows in all this. Now, we'll go along with a point which anybody who has been here very long knows. I believe you always have to be growing. There is no plateau. There is no place where you've gotten there. You never have made it. Remember that Mr. Carroll was talking about George Mueller one day, and he said that he had read, and I never read this, so I'm just going to have to quote Mr. Carroll on it, but he said that he was reading a testimony of George Mueller who said that his greatest tests of faith came when he was in his 90s. This is the place where the Lord put the most burden on him to trust him. So why would he do that when he's already had this chance to prove him? Because God always wants to take you further. Why does he want to put those burdens on? Because he wants you to know him more. No matter how much you know him tonight, no matter how much you have proved him, no matter how much you found out about him, there's a whole lot further to go. And so I think Isaiah also was growing. Isaiah had these tremendous visions, but how far has he gone? And we don't know how far. I mean, he's obviously come along with regards to faith. I'm not saying he wasn't there. God wanted to take him deeper. Hezekiah and Isaiah. Hezekiah lived in momentous days. I mean, can't go all the history here, but they're momentous. Big things are happening. The biggest thing that's happening during his day is this, that whereas Israel and Judah and the local countries were pretty much the world in which Israel had lived, now they were being introduced to a much broader world. Because over in what's about 600 miles away in what is present-day Iraq, an empire was growing, and it was coming to its fullness right now. That's the Assyrian Empire, the first great Mesopotamian empire to really bother the Israelite people. There is a dream that the Mesopotamian people had, because there's a thing called, remember, they call the Fertile Crescent, goes from Egypt, and goes up the coast of Israel and then around, and comes down the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's where all the livelihood of the early civilizations were. Okay, now, on that Fertile Crescent, Egypt's at one end, Mesopotamia's at the other end, and they forever wanted to rule the whole thing, but then neither one was in the middle, they were both on the ends. And so the ancient world was a constant conflict back and forth between these powers. Well, poor little Judah and Israel, they're stuck right on the road between the two of them. So if you're going to come from Assyria and you're going to attack Egypt, you have to go through poor little Judah. They're stuck. And Hezekiah happens to be king right when they are interested in making these big moves. Now, that's really simplifying history, but nevertheless, it gets the main point there. And Hezekiah is an interesting character because he's jammed between two of the worst kings that ever lived in Israel. His son, Manasseh, was the worst. The Bible believes there's no doubt. Manasseh was the bottom of the kings. His father, Ahaz, was pretty bad. All right? It could be argued that he was second, but there's no way we can, and there's a lot of debate there because there are some other characters. He's stuck in between them. Now that's always encouraging to me. Your past doesn't dominate who you are. Right? Doesn't dominate who you are. Nor does following God with all your heart guarantee what follows you. You just can't guarantee it. Here's a godly man. And he is noted as the most godly king after David. That says that. I don't have to make a value judgment on. Here he was. He followed the Lord with his heart better than any other king after David. So he's stuck in between there. He was a good friend of Isaiah's. We do not know all the detail of the relationship between the two. When the Assyrian Empire started opposing Judah, one of the ways you could keep the Assyrians off your back is to pay tribute, appease them. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, chose that route. He decided to try to get on their favor, and there's a little bit more to it, but that's the main point. What you're going to have to do is pay tribute. When you pay tribute, the point of tribute was to keep your nation poor enough that they couldn't arm themselves. They would collect enough tribute, enough money from you, that they were taking almost everything you above what it took just to survive, so that you can't produce weapons and you can't pay allies. That's the idea of tribute. Which means that once you start paying tribute, your country starts drifting downhill. It's going to fall apart sooner or later. Because of that, a lot of people were opposed to that concept. And anyway, Ahaz went that route. When he went that route, in order to keep the Assyrians happy, he also went into idolatry. And one of the things that Ahaz did was to take the altar and replace it with a heathen altar. This is in the temple. That's a big step. That's why he would rank as one of the low men of the Old Testament. When Hezekiah became king, he immediately began to reverse his father's policies. I mean, immediately. And he was only 25 years old. Now, we don't know why. We're assuming that it was because of the influence of Isaiah, who was at court, who stayed very close to the kings and was preaching. And Hezekiah seems to have understood it, and he begins to move. Very quick lesson, what happened? Hezekiah does a series of things. First of all, he gets the temple straightened away again, removes that altar, reinstitutes temple worship as it was supposed to take place. After he had done that, he called for, this is leaving a lot out, but he calls for a celebration of the Passover, which apparently hadn't been done in years. It was supposed to be done every year. It apparently hadn't been done in years. And he has the greatest, the most elaborate celebration of the Passover that is recorded in the Old Testament. I mean, he really went into this. And the people went along with him. They were very enthusiastic about this. And so they follow. When he gets done with that, out of the zeal that the whole nation is expressing towards God, he says, it's time to clean up the whole country. So let's go out and tear down all of the idols. Let's go out and tear down all of their altars. Let's go and get the high places where bad worship was taking place. And let's clean it up. And let's go further. By this time, the northern kingdom had already been taken captive. And he said, let's go up where they were and clean it up too. I mean, this man is zealous. He means business about following the Lord. And he did. And they did. And they followed him. And everything, everybody's cheering for all this. Then Hezekiah took another step. We don't know how much influence Isaiah had on him in this. But he says this, it's time to stop paying tribute to the Assyrians and trust God. That didn't meet with quite as much enthusiasm. But there were those who said, yeah, that's the right way to go, because this tribute problem is a real problem. Because sooner or later, as the way the Assyrians set it up, sooner or later you wouldn't be able to pay the tribute. And when you don't pay tribute, they're going to come and get you. So you know, you're just, what you're actually doing when you pay tribute is you are buying time and hoping somebody else beats them up. And if somebody else gets them before we run out of money, then we'll survive. The other option, which the northern kingdom took, was to go ahead and just fight them now. Don't give them the tribute, save our money, get the tools, go after them. So there would have been in Israel, or in Judah, a camp on both sides, because it's a hard call which way you should go, politically. So it would be a political debate there. So he had support. In fact, he really did get pretty good support in this. And everybody gets go. And there was a big national rearmament program. So what he did is he took all that, he wasn't foolish, he's going to take all that money that they're paying in tribute and say, well, what we're going to do is exactly what they don't want us to do with this money, rearm. And so he began preparing the nation for warfare. If you go to Israel today, you can see where he dug. It was during this time that a tunnel was dug in the city of Jerusalem from the spring of Gihon outside the wall and brought into the pool of Siloam, all right, that waterway that was dug during this time in preparation. They knew they were going to come sooner or later. And he built a number of fortresses, and everybody was thrilled about what was happening until they came. So much easier to trust God if there's no test, all right? God's so much more wonderful if I'm not up against opposition. Well, the Assyrians did show up, and there were three main components that we need to note, three main components to the opposition. The Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon and all them, they had joined. They weren't really in a coalition, but they were also had dropped the tribute. Where the old Philistine armies were along, or Philistine people were along the coast, they had joined it. And then Israel or Judah had also joined in there, and they had all rebelled. When the king of Assyria comes in, he comes in first of all and shatters the city of Tyre. I mean, just blew it away. When he blew that city away, panic arises in Judah. I mean, panic. They saw how long. I mean, they thought, well, maybe the people of Tyre can stop them. And boom. You know, it's like stopping a Mack truck. You know, you're done. There wasn't even a fight. It was so short. And then they moved down the coast. Ashkelon, which was the key capital there of that of the Philistines, it didn't last a whole lot longer. When that city was under siege, the people of Judah decide that we need help. We need help desperately. Now, it's at that point we have these, the last chapters of the first part of Isaiah, and I want to read some of that. We've got to fly here, but go to Isaiah chapter 30, because it's just a typical place, but it's a passage we know. Their answer to this was to go to Egypt, right? Go get Egyptian help. Isaiah is going to come and say, what you need to do, that's consistent in these chapters, is go back to God. It's the place to always go. When you're in trouble, go to God. He sits on the throne. He's holy. He's our deliverer. So go to him. And I think we need some real help. Isn't that way we are? I would go to God, but I need real help here. And so they don't go. But anyway, we have these verses, and he tells them that they shouldn't go there. And then after he describes the fact that if you don't go, everything is going to be bad. In verse 15, this is chapter 30, verse 15, we know this verse. It's on a lot of walls also. I used to have it on mine in my study. All right. Verse 15 says this, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, or it's what he said, in repentance and rest you'll be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now remember, he's talking about what's happening is about 40 miles away from here. The people of Ashkelon are being slaughtered. And he said, don't go to Egypt. Don't get help. What you need to do is just in peace return to God. Ask him. That's quite something, isn't it? Like I say again, it's always easier to get people enthused about trusting God when there is no test. Right? Anyway, then he goes on here and said, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And I love this part. Isn't this the human heart? And you said, no. Now we can't return to God. That wouldn't work. But we still have a horse. We still have a horse. No, we shall flee on horses. And therefore, that's the response of the prophet. Therefore, you shall flee. You'll flee all right. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, you those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five until they are left like a flag on a mountaintop, a signal on a hill. That's a bad word. Why? Now, here's what we've got to get clear here. Because they're not returning to God, and the test of whether they're going to trust God that Isaiah's putting out is, are you going to go to the Egyptians or are you going to trust me? That was the one thing. He says, don't go to Egyptians. That's what he's asking them to do. He said, come to me, don't go there. They did go to the Egyptians. I want you to note that. They did not listen here. In verse 18, it's important for what we're going to see in just a moment. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. Now, what takes place next, we can't attribute to Hezekiah. The reason we can't attribute it to him is Isaiah is the man who wrote the history of Hezekiah. And he still maintains that Hezekiah was a good king. If Hezekiah had been behind going to Egypt, there is no way that Isaiah could have written down that he was a man who followed with all of his heart like David his father. That just wouldn't be true. And it does point out something, just a practical reality. There are times in your life where you are in the midst of a group of people and your personal faith can't change the circumstance because you can't get them to come behind you. You have a whole nation of panicking people, and I believe Hezekiah would have continued to trust. But he's got an army and he's got all the rest of the people there, and I believe they are in total rebellion against that. And so the only choice he has is to go along with them. And so they sent off to Egypt, and they paid a lot of money to go to Egypt for help. And that money stayed in Egypt, and so did the Egyptians. Egyptians always did that. At least for a long time, they stayed there. And because they stayed there, after Ashkelon was wiped out, Sennacherib turns his army towards Jerusalem. But between him and Jerusalem, there's a fort. He has to defeat this fort. It's called Lachish. It's a very important fort there, right on the hill, as the hill country begins. And that he's got to deal with that fortification before he can get to Jerusalem. And he begins his assault on Lachish. Lachish was very well built and very well prepared. Hezekiah had prepared it for the conflict. And so the siege that occurred there did last a considerable length of time. Sennacherib, concerned that the Israelites might, or that the people in Jerusalem might begin to think that they've escaped, sends a man up to Jerusalem. Right? He sends a man up to Jerusalem to tell them that they're going to get it in the neck. This is just psychological warfare. And a man named Rabshakeh comes up there, and he's just a representative of Sennacherib. And he comes and he stands in front of that city. They won't let him on the inside. He stands in front of that city and tells them this. You won't read it, but you can read it in chapter 36 of the book of Isaiah. It's also in both Kings and Chronicles. And he says this, you're going to lose. And don't let Hezekiah, see, there must have been some word that Hezekiah was still trying to persuade them to trust God. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. But then he says the wrong thing. He says, none of the gods of the nations have been able to stop us. Why do you think your God can? Good challenge. Now Hezekiah, it would seem that we don't know the timing of this, but there was a point, whether it happened just before this or just after this, when the people, realizing that the Egyptians weren't coming, paid a lot more money because they decided they were going to go ahead and pay the tribute. Maybe if we pay the tribute to Sennacherib, he won't come and kill us all. So they got about everything they had together, including a lot of the stuff from the temple. They cut down all the gold they could out of that and took it and sent it to Sennacherib. He was very gracious in receiving it and then decided he was still going to get them. Now it's a really tough day. Now the word is out, but this man has come and he gave that word. And we have this tremendous story. Hezekiah receives the word. And he calls to Isaiah. He sends a messenger to Isaiah and says, pray for us. This is a bad day. But we trusted the Lord. We trusted the Lord. Now we is down to Isaiah and Hezekiah. We. This is an entire nation's fate is sitting there. And it's down to two men that we know of that are actually believing. The rest have turned aside. Well, lo and behold, the Egyptians do show. They finally make a showing. It's kind of late and it's kind of small, but they make a showing. And Sennacherib hears report that the Egyptians are coming up behind him. And just after he shatters Lachish, he has to turn around and go back down the road towards Egypt and deal with the Egyptian and Ethiopian forces that are coming up, which weren't very much, and he kind of smashed them. But as he's turning back, he still is concerned that Hezekiah might be doing tricks behind his back, and he sends a letter to him. He sends a letter, which repeats the same thing that Rabshakeh had already said. Don't think you're getting out of anything just because I have to deal with the Egyptians. I will be back. I'll be back. No God, he says exactly the same thing, no God has been able to stop me. Now, before we go on to the story, it's important to note here something about the life of faith. Maybe even the point for the night. The life of faith does not guarantee that things will go well. Right? Trusting the Lord does not guarantee that things will go well. What it guarantees is they will turn out well. You got to get those two clear. Doesn't mean they're going to go well, but it means they will finish well. Because if you trust the Lord, He will bring it to the right end. But between here and there, there can be some really rough places. That's why the hymn quotes a passage from the Old, or paraphrases a passage from the second part of the book of Isaiah. When you pass through the water, through the fire, I'll be with you. I don't like fire that close to me. You've burned up stuff. We were just burning up some trash last one. I'm thinking about it again, man. It's one thing to sit here beside it and you get sunburned from just putting stuff on this fire. We had a pretty good one going. I mean, you get that burn on your face from the day, from the heat. But to pass through it, whoa, I don't want to go through that. And that's a picture that the Lord says there. When that happens to you, I'll be with you. When you're in the water and you're trying to walk through the water and it starts to come up higher and higher and you're neck deep in water that's flowing and you don't know whether you're going to make it through this or not, whether it's just going to carry you away, don't worry about it. Because when it's there, it's not going to overflow you. That's tremendous. Tremendous to say and put on your wall and all the rest of it until you're in the water or in the fire. Again, I want to say that it doesn't guarantee that things will go well. It does guarantee this. If you live the life of faith, it guarantees it will end well. It will end well. Imagine Hezekiah's situation when he gets that letter. All around him are people. How much faith do you think that city has now? They've listened to the stories of the horrible destruction. And when the Assyrians win, it's bad. The Syrians are nasty people, or were nasty people. Tyre, a very important city, is gone. Ashkelon, a very important city, is gone. Now the reports are that the Egyptians have run home, and we are next. Lachish is destroyed. We can watch, it's only just 20 miles down there. We can see the smoke from that place. It was burned to the ground after they got done. And they're on their way up here. Imagine the kinds of things that must have been said about Hezekiah. Right? How did he get us into this? What were we thinking about? What kind of a fool have we? I mean, I'm just guessing, but I just know what happens when you have a plan, everybody's cheering for it, and all of a sudden things don't start not to go right. And suddenly you go from being the hero to the goat in a hurry. Imagine what the pressure must have been on Hezekiah. Imagine, again, for our purposes, what pressure must have been on Isaiah, who's been saying all along, you should trust God. And so far, he hasn't seen anybody do it. And so far, he hasn't seen any evidence of that actually working out in his experience. But then he's going to watch it happen. And this is tremendous in one man. There he is. Hezekiah receives this. We assume that he was at his home when he received it. He takes the lonely march to the temple. Doesn't have a throng following him. There's not going to be a great prayer meeting. And all he's going to do is get down before his God and spread it out and say, there it is. It's between you and Sennacherib. Now, there's important points at this particular juncture that we need to understand. Hezekiah has not been pure in his faith. That is, the group has not been pure in that. They stepped aside. There's no question about it. They're experiencing what they're experiencing because they stepped aside. If they had trusted God, they wouldn't have had the problems at Lachish they had. That's what Isaiah had promised. But they didn't. And so Lachish is destroyed, and so are a lot of other villages out there. Only Jerusalem is really intact at this particular juncture in the fight. So when Hezekiah comes there, he can't come out there and say, we have trusted you. We have not trusted you. Right? But what did the verse in chapter 30 say? This is tremendous, isn't it? In returning and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. Then a couple verses later, therefore, God says, He waits on high to have compassion on you. He longs to have compassion on you. He waits on high to be gracious to you. How blessed are those who trust in him. And one man bows before God and puts it out there. And if you read his prayer, we won't read it tonight, but you read his prayer and you'll find out this. He's not going to make it a case for the people are in trouble. He's going to make it a case that, listen, he says that you're not God. It's your fight. It's your fight. I can't do anything about it. I can't deliver these people. He doesn't say all that, but that's implied. Now that gives you, there's a lot of insight we gained in that. Why did God allow, and why does God allow things to not go well at times? Well, one of the reasons why God's allowing all those towns to get destroyed, now this isn't part of the Judah part, but for all those people around, why not let them be destroyed? Because they all had this concept that it's between our God and Sennacherib's God. That was the concept of the ancient world. That if I serve the right God, he'll be on my side, and the strength of my God and your God, and we all have, there's gods all over the place, and whose God is the biggest God is going to win. And Sennacherib has the biggest God. And what has Sennacherib succeeded in doing? He has succeeded in proving that nobody compares to him. So that puts him at the top of the heap. And it gives an opportunity for God to prove who he is. But in order to have that happen, difficult things have to happen. Your enemies will come up against you one way and they'll depart seven ways. That was the promise of the Old Testament. Not that they wouldn't come, but that if you'll walk with me, this is how they'll depart. And then people will know, because the whole reason that Judah exists, and we have to note in a real sense, the whole reason we go on in this life, the reason we're not in heaven today, is because there is a God who wants to make himself known to other people in reality, not just in word. Right? Just like we have to grow in our knowledge of God, it has to be, first of all, we have to know what the word says, and then it has to be made real in us. God wants to speak to men and women about the reality of who he is. And how can he prove the reality of who he is unless he puts his own people in places to show it? So Hezekiah is in a tough place, but he's in a very lonely place. And he got out there, and there he is, and all alone, he puts it out in front of him. Now, the thing we want to know tonight is this. God met him. God met him. How about that? Is that simple? God met him. But think about that. A whole nation is on the line, and only one man is really trusting. We might throw Isaiah in there, but Isaiah just hears about it. We don't see him praying there. We hear him giving the word. There's the word that God has for you, Hezekiah. I have this confidence that God's going to come and he's going to put a hook in Sennacherib's mouth. He's going to put a hook in his mouth. He's going to put a bridle there. He's going to pull him back. He's going to force him home, which he did. Because at that point, from that point on, things go south for Sennacherib. First of all, plague hits his army. And in one night, he gets wiped out. I mean, there's just a huge number of them. I don't know, the cholera type thing, but it went through. And in one night, he has this massive loss of manpower. But that's only half of it. Because then he hears a rumor that back home, there's trouble. And back home is more important than Jerusalem right now. And he decides that it's best to take the remnant of his army, and it must have been, I mean, he lost 185,000 men. It's got to be a large portion of his army. It couldn't have been, anyway, that's a lot of people to lose in one night. The plague could take place. There it is. And he hears that word, and he has to go home. It is interesting. Again, confirmation of the word of God that the record of Sennacherib's campaign was written on a steel. It's still there. It's you can go if you could read cuneiform. If you could read it, you could look at it. And it tells the story of everything. It tells how he destroyed Tyre. It tells how he destroyed Ashkelon. There is a picture that's part of it that shows him destroying the city of Lachish. It tells how he went down to the the bottom there and drove the Egyptians back home. And it tells how he has, and this is where the story ends. It's very interesting. And I have, it finishes with this line, and I have Hezekiah in Jerusalem, trapped like a bird in a cage. End of story. Because he went home, and when he got home, he was murdered. Murdered by his son. And the whole thing turns over, and they never came back to get him. All that because of what? One man. One man. Now, what we want to note from this, for our purposes, is it wasn't lost on Isaiah, because really the two of them were in it together. Isaiah had said all these things about what God could be. As a true prophet and having seen that vision, I believe he really believed all this. I don't say he didn't have confidence in it, but there's a whole lot more in having confidence. There's a lot of parts of the Word of God that I have a lot of confidence in that I've never had the opportunity to prove. And I know this from experience, that when you have had the chance to have it on the line and God meets you, then there is a change in your whole inward man on that subject. When I've been to the place where I don't have enough energy to speak and God gives you the energy, you know, yeah, he's there. When you've gotten to the place where you didn't have what it took financially to get through a situation and the Lord provides, you know he's there. When you need wisdom in a particular circumstance, you just don't know what to do and he tells you and it works out, then you know he's a God who can grant wisdom. Every one of us in this room is being given the opportunity to prove God's grace in different ways. And that's why we can minister to one another. Because you can tell me about how he was faithful in things where I haven't been. I can tell you about things that he's faithful in where you haven't been. And together we build up each other's faith. But Isaiah was there that day. And Isaiah had a chance to see. So when he writes, right? This is my own. That's why I think there's a new dynamic when he gets to the second half of the book. And he says, when you walk through the fire. That had to be close to that in experience. To be the only person who is responsible for the well-being of all those people in that city. Who has led them to the edge, which looks like disaster. It's kind of walking through the fire. When you get to the flood, and the flood was coming up around the two of them's neck, it's not going to overflow you. Before he could say that out of faith, now he can say it out of experience. It's still faith, but it's a faith that's been proven in experience. This is tremendous. Isaiah, I believe it was that because Isaiah took the time to put that into a prophecy. There isn't much history in prophecies. In this case, before he finishes, or after he finishes the first part and he moves to that second part, he says, let me tell you a story about the grace of God. See, our faith really counts. It really matters. How much can you influence things? Well, you are only one person. Yeah, that's right. But Isaiah or Hezekiah, Isaiah, they're only one or two people. There's a whole nation. And he trusted the Lord because the truth was still there. God was still waiting to be gracious. He was waiting for someone to humble himself. Thus says the high and lofty one. That's what Isaiah will say at the end of his book, or towards the end of his book. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit in order to revive, to give strength to that one. Those that wait upon the Lord, he'll say in the next part of this book, those that wait upon the Lord, the youth will grow weary and they will faint. But those that come to God, those that trust him, those that wait upon the Lord, they're going to get a whole new kind of strength. You see, the kind of strength which won that battle was not the kind of strength that everybody was going to Egypt for. It was a kind of strength that comes from God as he steps into a circumstance. Isaiah learned a lot. And I believe that that shapes the last part of this book. When tomorrow, next week, we come back and begin to think about some of those main sections of this book. But what does it mean for us? Well, God is speaking to you about from the Word. He's doing that. What circumstances is he creating for you? to give you the chance to come to him and prove that he's all those things he said, that he is the king, that he's the Holy One, and that he's the Redeemer. Why does he put those circumstances there? Because he wants light to shine. And the way he wants light to shine is for you to prove him, you'll get to know him, and others will get to see him in action. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's sad that the whole nation didn't follow him earlier, but when he did, then God met in that wonderful way. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, and we thank you for your grace to us. And we thank you for creating those circumstances for us to get to know you. We're asking you to do the deep, wonderful thing for us. We might be those that embrace the circumstances of your choosing and prove you in them. And we trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.